Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we'll be in verses 1 to 11. Mostly today is an opportunity for me to take a passage of Scripture and teach some doctrinal issues. And that's one thing that we do on occasion. In Acts, we find ourselves more frequently looking at that sort of a structure. So in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 11, we are opened into the whole arena of Old Testament theology, the role of the Spirit in the Old Testament, the role of the Spirit in the New Testament, the issue of John's baptism, what Old Testament believers believed, what happened to Old Testament believers. So we have been given in Acts chapter 19 a truly unusual and unique situation. It's the only place in the New Testament where this happens. It's essentially a repetition of Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10. It's a compilation because we don't know exactly whether these are believers or Gentiles or Jews as we go through this. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2. And we'll talk about how Old Testament believers and the Holy Spirit got along, and we'll just spend some time there. Let's look at verse 1. Now, it happened while Apollos was in Corinth. Remember, Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria and Alexandria, Egypt, and he was converted. That is, he became a believer in the message that John the Baptist preached. John the Baptist was a very powerful influence, powerful person. He may have come into Israel at some point during the time that John the Baptist was ministering. But Apollos believed, and he took that message, and he became an evangelist, traveling the world, teaching what John the Baptist taught, which obviously we're going to look at in a minute. But he came to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila were there because Paul had led them to the Lord earlier in Achaia, actually in Corinth, and they traveled with him to Ephesus, and he left them there. Paul went on down to Jerusalem and Antioch in Syria and then started the third missionary journey, which is now happily posted on the back of your newsletter so you can follow along. But Luke's purpose is to get Paul to Ephesus. But Apollos left, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions. Now, I know when you hear upper regions in your Bible, you think it's a reference to high mountains. It's not. The way that term is used is the distance it is from the Mediterranean Sea. So he traveled through Phrygia and through Galatia, meeting all those churches, but he was making a high circuit route down into Asia Minor, where Ephesus is, which is now today Turkey. And having found some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit having believed?"
James.
Thank you. This is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles. And last chapter, you had no opportunities, if I remember right, Acts chapter 18. Nope. There's one reference to Spirit in verse 5, but it's Paul's Spirit. Nope. That is the Holy Spirit. You had one reference in 18. You'll have a bunch of them here in chapter 19. So Paul asked them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit having believed? But they said to him, "What? What in the world is that? We've never even heard of such a thing." All right, Old Testament believers in the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the believers received the Holy Spirit, but not in the same sense as New Testament believers. In charismatic circles, you will find that they believe, taking this verse, that the Spirit comes at a time subsequent to when they believed. Part of that has to do with how their English reads here. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? in some of the older translations have since you believed. It's a question that frames their theology. And I think they misunderstand what the nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. In the Old Testament, there was a problem with sin. Or to put it another way, the sin problem was not solved in the Old Testament. It wasn't solved because sins were covered over. God looked away and atonement was made. Atonement means a covering. You can study this in Romans 3, where he says that God just kind of swept under the rug the sins of the past because they never were paid for. In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely, what? Die. Adam and Eve didn't die in the day that they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you say, well, they died spiritually, but that's not what that context means. It means the penalty for that sin is death. Why weren't they executed by Christ on the day they ate of it? Well, because a substitute was provided. The substitute was a lamb. A lamb gave its life, and God took those skins, actually, from the lambs and made clothing for Adam and Eve. And so they were provided a substitute. But truly, a lamb is no substitute. You are of infinite worth. The worth that you have is that you are a spirit being able to commune on a level that no animal can ever commune with God. God created you in His image, not the animals. In our evolutionary worldview, we think we're far closer to the monkeys. Actually, we're very close to God, and the monkeys are very, very distant from us. You are created in the image of God, and no animal can be a substitute for you. It's not a one-for-one correspondence. So in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge and you will surely die, it didn't happen. A substitute was provided. So the sins were sort of covered, but they were never paid for. So the sin problem was never resolved in the Old Testament. They just gave offerings of blood of bulls and goats and pigeons and doves and things like that. But, you know, what happened when you sinned in the Old Testament? Suppose you're out in your field and you're working your hoe and you slip and hit your foot and you swear. Now what? This is worse than Catholicism. What do you have to do? You've sinned. You have to go get a lamb, take it to the priest, confess your sins, have it offered, leave part of it with them, and then go back. Your sins have been covered over. So every time you sin, you had a new problem. In the Old Testament, the sin problem was not solved. And so because there is no resolution of the sin problem, there could be no giving of the Holy Spirit in the same sense as we have today. Today, in the New Testament, our sins have been paid for. We're studying 1 John, well, we were until we took a break on Wednesday nights. And in 1 John 1, he argues that sin is not a problem in fellowship with God. God has taken care of the sins that you know about, and He's taken care of the sins that you do know about, because He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Our involvement is to say, yep, that's sin, confessing, and it's taken care of because He's faithful and righteous. Jesus is. And not only for our sins, but for who? The sins of the whole world. God has solved the sin problem for the entire world. Not just for believers, but for everyone. The sin problem is solved because the first Adam, what's his name?
Adam.
Adam, good job. The first Adam, he sinned. And the last Adam, he fixed it. So here's this, here's that. Adam, death came upon all. Christ, life came upon all. Now in that Romans 5 argument as he goes through that, he makes very few concessions, but you can see in the word choice, he's saying that it's effectual or beneficial to those who believe. But there truly is a universal propitiation for every person on the planet There truly is a universal ransom. The debt has been paid. And there truly is a universal reconciliation. God's not mad at the world. He's not like Santa Claus. He hasn't got a list that he's checking to see if you're on the naughty list or the good list. Why would you need one? We're all on the naughty list. Okay, there's none righteous. No, not even one. There's not one good among us. Not even one. Doesn't say there's none religious, but there's none righteous. So for us, we come after the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And He truly, according to Romans 3, solved the sin problem with finality. When He said on the cross, tetelestai, a perfect tense of a verb that means it is finished once and for all. The finished work of Christ. It's finished. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It's over. All we do is simply accept as true that Jesus is the Savior. He died for us. We believe. That's what it means to believe, to accept something as true. And in American theology, the whole nomenclature that includes, I'm giving my heart to God, I'm giving my life to God, now I'm going to serve Him, now I'm going to be obedient, that all misunderstands the transaction of the cross. I have nothing to bring, nothing to offer. I simply accept as true that God has provided a Savior, and that's in Jesus. So, since the sin problem is solved, and I told you I was going to do a lot of teaching this morning as opposed to exposition. Since the sin problem is solved, now God can give the Spirit with finality. This is your upper room discourse where He's talking to His disciples and He says, boys, it's for your benefit that I go away. He's not talking about going to the 7-Eleven. It's to your benefit that I go away. He's talking about the cross, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But I'm going away, and when I'm gone, I'll send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be in you and teach you and all the other things that the Spirit does. Because the sin problem is solved. So when we come to Acts 19, we have a group of believers. Notice he says he found disciples. Verse 1. Having found some disciples. These are believers. Question. Are they New Testament believers or Old Testament believers? Old Testament believers. Ah! Time warp. Except it's the opposite direction. We usually travel forward in time. These guys are over here. It's like Fort Towson, Oklahoma. If my history is right, it's the last outpost that finally surrendered after the Civil War. They went a long time after the Civil War was over before they surrendered. Why? Because it's 4,000. They never got the memo. So this is one of those things. It happened here, but then time went on, and here they are in Ephesus. They believe based on Apollos' message, whom after he was corrected, simply packed his bags and went to Corinth, which is what he needed to do, and let an apostle come along and solve the doctrinal problems that he had created. So Paul finds these believers, these disciples, and he asks them, you know, something's not right here. Well, when you believe, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And actually, it's a aorist participle. Did you receive the Holy Spirit having believed? Now, the answer for every New Testament Christian is yes. You received the Holy Spirit when you believed. You believed, and at that time you received the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he is none of his. In the context of the ministry of the Spirit, Paul argues that every believer has the Holy Spirit. But these guys did not have the Holy Spirit in the same sense that you do. Why? They're Old Testament believers. And you are not an Old Testament believer. You are in Christ. You have the indwelling Spirit. He Himself is the down payment of your redemption. He's given to you without revocation. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You do not need to pray, as David did, "Don't take your spirit from me," like he did after murder and adultery. You don't need to pray that, because it won't ever happen. And there's lots of questions that this raises. Well, what about demon possession? Your nomenclature is improper. It's demonization. It's not possession. You belong irrevocably to Christ if you believed in Him. And He's given to you the Holy Spirit. Well, how can the Holy Spirit share myself with a demon? Well, it happens all the time. We always yield ourselves to one thing or another. And if you yield yourself to that which is evil, that which is wrong, then the demons will influence you. And one of those sins that's particularly attached to demonism is what? The worship of idols. Yeah, one of the reasons the New Testament argues, don't do this. It's very dangerous. In 2 Corinthians, Paul argues, you go and do that, and you're in just such a world of hurt, God will terminate your life as a believer. You can't share the cup of demons and the cup of fellowship. That's what happens is God punishes the believer, but He doesn't pull the Holy Spirit from him. All right, so my first point here, what we've covered is the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit. And these, we don't know whether they were Jews or Gentiles, but they were Old Testament believers. What happened to all the Old Testament believers? What happened to all those Jews who were believing in the promises given to the prophets, who were believers? What happened to them? Well, very simply, 100% of them believed in Jesus and went into the church. And so in Acts chapter 2, that's what you have, the visible coming of the Spirit. They were taken from one transition into the other, a very important historical event. All right, now in verses 3 to 5, we're going to talk about the Old Testament believers and their message. Let's look at verse 3. They didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. And He said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into the baptism of John." So this is John the Baptist, which Apollos was preaching. Now Paul said, "John truly, or indeed, baptized a repentance baptism to the people, saying, in the coming one, that is, in the one coming after me, after him, in order that they should believe, that is, in the Messiah, Jesus." The Greek is really cut up and sketchy here, because in Greek you can rearrange for the purpose of emphasis, and he does. So we know a couple of things. John's baptism was a repentance baptism. Why was it a repentance baptism? Because you're already dealing with believers. These are Old Testament believers. Well, what do Old Testament believers need to do to get ready for the coming of the Messiah? Change their attitude. That's where repentance comes in. So my question to you, do you as a believer need repentance? Yes, you do. So what was the public sign for the Jews that they were accepting the message that John the Baptist preached? Well, it was baptism. And they came out in droves, and that symbolized the acceptance of John the Baptist's message. And so what happens here is that people confuse the fruits of repentance with repentance. And John gave specific things to the soldiers. He said, "Stop beating people up." He went through different things for different people. Those are the fruits of repentance. But repentance is simply a change in attitude. And John preached a baptism repentance. And he also said, saying to the people, this is present tense, he was saying, "In the coming one, after him." Paul is the frame of reference, and he's describing John's message. So there's a coming one, somebody that's coming after me, and you should believe in him. John's message, as I showed you last week in John 3, John's message is believe in Jesus, the one coming after me. And you go all the way through that verse, chapter 3, all the way down to verse 36 in John 3, and you can see how clearly John the Baptist preached this. So Apollos is going around preaching that there is one coming who is the Messiah, and John talked about him. Get ready, the Messiah is coming. That's what he preached. Believe in him. But somehow he didn't get the memo, and that whole message of Christ coming got missed until he ran across Priscilla and Aquila, and he said, oh my, it's time to go to Corinth and help an established church, which Ephesus was not at this point. So, and the explanation given by Paul, that is, in the Messiah Jesus. Now, John made it very clear that Jesus is the one in whom they would believe. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Christ came up into the Jordan to be baptized by John, John announced, this is the one in whom I have told you. This is the one whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to even loose. He is the one that must increase. I must decrease. All of those are synonyms for believe in Him. This is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the Jews. No, of the world. He solves the sin problem. Believe in Him. That was the message that John preached. Apollos had it mostly right. So in verses 3 through 5, let me pick up verse 5. And having heard, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is what happened to all of the Old Testament believers. They heard, ah, He's here. What an incredible opportunity. Christ has come. And they believed in Him, and they were baptized by the Spirit. That is, they were identified with the body of Christ, that is, the church. They went from over here to over here. Went from one place to the other. That's what happened. 100% of them, all Old Testament believers, went into the church by the work of the Holy Spirit. They believed in the message of Christ. All right. So, in the Old Testament, what did people believe? What was the minimum that you had to believe in the Old Testament? Now, we're into lots of fun here on this. Well, I think probably the minimum is Genesis 12, that salvation is of the Jews. Now, if you're a Gentile in the ancient Near East, that's a radical message. But the message, the promise given to Abraham, and we know that he had a huge number of people that believed that. He didn't even have any kids, and people were flocking to him. He put together over 300 servants, I think 360 servants, 372 servants, and 5 kings against 4 in Genesis 14. Early on, and Abraham has all these people that are attached to him that are believing the message, would be Genesis 15. I'm off on my numbers there. I can't remember where it is in the Old Testament. But they believe that the promise given to Abraham, it was Genesis 14. Genesis 12 is when the promise is given. And the five kings at Chedorlaomer, where he goes and delivers, he puts together an army from his own guys. You have to have 3,000 people to have those numbers. They all believed that Abraham was going to be made a great nation. So probably the minimum salvations of the Jews. But there was never a time in the Old Testament where God didn't leave himself without a message. You have the angel of the Lord. We call him the angel of the Lord. He dwelt among his people. Angel means messenger. You would call him God's messenger, as well as just as easily as the angel of the Lord. You have Moses talking about the coming prophet. You have Isaiah, the servant songs of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, all through the Old Testament. So, you know, Old Testament, what's the minimum? I would think salvations of the Jews. You believe that, that's a radical idea. What about New Testament? What's the minimum in the New Testament that a person believes? Well, probably study John 9. I think that's a key passage. 9:35, when you get in there about the man born blind. You know, do you believe in the Son of God? Well, who is He that I can believe? And Jesus says, I'm the one talking to you. I'm Him. I am He. And he believed. To watch that man born blind, what fun in that passage as he fights. Why, do you want to believe in him too? So in the New Testament, what I'm arguing for is that God is incredibly wide-armed and gracious. We fight over the finicky fine points of the message, and so we should. We want people to understand that salvation comes by believing Jesus, who died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead. And we also want them to understand that Jesus has a kingdom that's coming. That's a crucial part of the message. But in the process of all this, I think God is very latitudinal. That faith is not hard. It is not difficult. It's not far from you. It's not high in heaven. It's not down low in earth. It's near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. Simply believe. What are you believing? Well, you know how this works in your own mind, your own conscience, the fighting, and all of a sudden you say, okay, I accept it. And the peace comes, and the joy comes, and the confidence comes. All those things are part of the God who made you to commune with you. So in the Old Testament, believers and the message, we've looked at that in verses 3 to 5. And it's not as complicated as we want to make it. Jesus is the Savior. Old Testament, He's coming. The Messiah is coming. New Testament, He's already come. All right, now I need to actually get to the sermon title, Purpose of Tongues and Prophecy, in verses 6 and 7. And having laid hands on them, that is Paul, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were speaking in tongues, and they were prophesying. Both of these are imperfect tenses, the verbs they were speaking and they were prophesying. Speaking in tongues is a foreign language that you did not learn. That's what tongues is. Tongue is, what is your mother tongue? And the answer is English. What were my parents' mother tongues? And the answer is German. That's what they spoke. That's what their mother spoke to them. Although my mother spoke a low German, which was kind of a mix of Russian and German because her father was Russian. But the concept of tongues is languages, not what we would call an ecstatic utterance. There are some references to that in the New Testament. You'll find one in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Corinthians, when they were worshiping idols and pagans, they practiced a glossolalia, and Paul addresses that. That's the only clear reference in Scripture. All of the other references, I believe, speak to the issue of languages, and it's proven in context because people hear them in their own mother tongue, their own language, as in Acts 2, which is crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 14. So why have this miraculous sign of tongues? I can understand the miraculous signs of prophecy. Prophecy accompanied Acts chapter 2 as well, although it's not called that. They were speaking the great deeds of God. They were receiving revelation, and they were announcing truth unknowable apart from revelation by the Spirit. That's prophesying. It's not being in a frenzy. It's not speaking emphatically or towards cultural issues. Prophesying is giving revelation. Speaking in tongues is speaking a language that they didn't know. Why the tongues? And the answer for that is that it is a sign of judgment on Israel. According to Isaiah, and I won't go into the passage on it, the Jews loved Hebrew, but as a sign of their punishment for the rejection of the Messiah, the language that would be imposed upon them would be a stammering tongue of a foreign nation. And that's where the tongues comes in as a sign. So a couple of things here as we go into prophecy of tongues, purpose of tongues and prophecy. The purpose, number one, is to show you that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. While they did prophesy in the Old Testament, they did not speak in tongues. But in the New Testament, you have tongues and prophecy. New Testament better. And also, tongues symbolize judgment upon Israel. The last thing I want to do is just quickly touch on verses 8 through 11 is the whole centrality of the kingdom. And having entered into the synagogue, apparently these disciples in the baptism of John were not an integral part of the synagogue, which makes me think that they're probably Gentiles who now have a deviant form of worship from the synagogue. So they're probably by themselves and not part of that. But having entered the synagogue, he was speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. When you come to Pauline theology, his argument about the gospel and his evangelization includes the coming kingdom. It's an integral part of what he's trying to do. He wants to reorient people to the issue of sin. Their sin is unbelief. The solution is faith in Jesus with everlasting life. But the plan for this planet is the coming kingdom of Christ, which you are now a part of because of believing in Christ. So he's arguing, as you see in the text, he's arguing and trying to persuade people concerning the kingdom of Christ. This is a theme of the book of Acts. It's a theme of the New Testament. It's where Acts ends, and it's largely ignored in our evangelical North American climate. But when certain ones were being hardened and were refusing to believe, Pytho, it's adamant unbelief. It's how it's translated here. Most of the other times in the New Testament, they translate it disobedient. That's not how it should be translated. It means to be refusing to believe. In our political climate today, there's lots of rhetoric. I have not been persuaded to become a socialist. Bernie Sanders. Haven't been persuaded of that. And it doesn't seem, no matter how I discuss these things with a supporter of Bernie Sanders, my arguments are not received. I can't persuade them. They can't persuade me. It's adamant unbelief. I think they're wrong. I think socialism, which actually is going to be redefined as communism, is an evil system. The purpose of government is to control evil. By definition, what is being argued is evil, in my thinking. I'm illustrating unbelief. I don't believe. They're not going to persuade me. Why not? Because I think it's wrong to go and take by force things that belong to other people. It's called stealing. I think it's wrong. Where is that coming from? It's coming from my worldview based on property ownership of the Old Testament. So, you know, well, what about Acts 2 and 3 where they had... That was not socialism. They had all things in common. It was a voluntary contribution. It's a whole different program. My point is, Paul's reasoning... And I got myself into trouble, so let's get back to the Scriptures, which are important. All right, you enjoyed that more than my exposition. Sorry. They're refusing to believe, and where they went was from the discussion of truth to the slandering of the person. So you see here, they refused to believe, and then evil, they became evil speakers of the way before the multitudes. So they couldn't refute the arguments, and now they're going to speak evil of the messenger. So what does Paul do here? Having departed from them, he withdrew the disciples' daily reasoning in the school of Tyrannus, which is tyrant. Wouldn't it be terrible to have Bethany Christian School named the Tyrant School? Kind of a different worldview of education. Sometimes I think I went to the Tyrant School. A certain Tyrant School, the School of Tyrannus, I don't know if that's his proper name or whether that's a moniker they hung on him, because this guy was an educator par excellence. But apparently he was a believer. He became a believer and opened up his school for these disciples to come in and to have the continued school. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the ones dwelling in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Asia here is a proper name for a region of what we call Asia Minor, Turkey. It's not talking about the Orient, it's talking about a province, Roman province. So my point here is this has been a theological message. We've looked at the Old Testament believers and the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the Old Testament believers and the message. We looked at the purpose of tongues and prophecy. And here I want to see that the kingdom is central to Pauline theology. Let's close.